Good morning. If you have your Bibles, take them and open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Can you hear me? Did I cut out? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today, where we left off last week. Ephesians 2. Matt and Krista are down from Boston to stay, so went back on Saturday, Sunday. Yeah. Went back on Saturday, Sunday, made it all the way back down here by service today. Matt said, everybody's dressed nicer today. Is there a reason for that? And I said, yeah, it's like 40 degrees outside, and we all put a lot more clothes on. So anyway, so yeah, next week it'll be summer again, and we'll all be back in shorts and polo shirts or whatever. So, okay. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to pick up beginning in verse 11, but before we do that, let me just introduce the text this way. This past week I read a couple of stories, two separate stories. In fact, I read a bunch of stories, but these two in particular jumped out at me because of sort of the polar opposite perspective that you get from each one of them. And the first one was a story about a pastor in the early 1960s here in the United States in an affluent southern church here in the sort of the Bible Belt of the country in a pretty close-knit town. And this pastor began to become very sort of burdened by his community, wanting to reach his community and wanting to cross all the lines to be able to reach everybody in the community for Christ. But he had a problem, and that problem was that the community in which he was trying to minister was very much a mixed community. And back in the early 1960s, this was still a time when racial division was very much alive and well. Not that we've totally moved past all of that. The recent incidents and whatnot in Ferguson, Missouri tell us that if they tell us anything. But I think we can agree that this was a different time, the early 1960s. At least now, what racism and racial divisions still remain are largely individualized and sort of underground and by and large not socially acceptable. But back in the 1960s, this was the time of the early 60s, a time of Jim Crow, where racial division was public policy. It was just what everybody did. It's how things were done. And so he didn't really know how he could reach his community, particularly the African Americans within his community, with the gospel of Christ, and didn't know how he could cross those bridges. There was a lot of mistrust, a lot of just generalized just separation between the two. But the church janitor was a very devout and godly black man. And so the pastor began to build a relationship with the janitor and just to talk to him and say, how can we cross these barriers? How can we reach across the aisle, so to speak, and begin to reach everyone in our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so they began to get together and have prayer breakfasts and Bible study together, just the two of them. And they did this for a number of months until some members of the congregation caught wind of what was happening. And the governing board of the church went to the pastor and said, you've got to stop fellowshipping with that man. It's bad for the image of the church in this community. Well, the pastor wasn't going to accept that. He said, no, I don't think that's the case. He said, in fact, I believe that it's God's will for us to be involved in this fellowship and to examine how we might be able to come together to truly reach this community and to unite this very divided community for Christ. Well, the board didn't agree with his decision. They did let him stay on as pastor, but kind of a funny thing happened, and over time in this close-knit community, word started sort of getting out in the community that this pastor was sinfully rejecting the directive of the elders of the church. And so more and more, the pastor found that he wasn't able to buy anything in the community. People just wouldn't take his money. Couldn't buy clothes, couldn't buy food, couldn't buy gas. Nobody would do business with him. And then his house became the target of vandalism and just all kinds of horrible things happening to him. And long story short, in the end, he ended up suffering from a nervous breakdown. He was institutionalized. And on the second day of his stay in the hospital, he leaped from a window to his death. That's one story, and that was a true story, and it's a story that I, as I said, read this past week. But there's a whole nother story. There's a different story on the other side of the world and on the other side of this particular equation. This story involves a missionary in Africa who told just an uplifting, hopeful tale about his time among the tribesmen of the Ngoni, the Senga, and the Tumbuku tribes. These are tribes that were bitter enemies. They hated each other. As a matter of fact, the status of the men within those tribes was determined by their boasting of how many men, women, and children in the other tribes they had killed, maimed, or raped. And so this was how they did their thing. The more people you killed in this other tribe, the higher up the social ladder you climbed within that individual tribe. But then the gospel of Jesus Christ came in power. And as this missionary tells it, tears were brought to his eyes as he presided over a communion service where members of all three tribes were present in attendance, sharing communion with one another as one family in Christ, as a single church meeting in a single place, and confessing as sin what had prior been boasted of for the purpose of status. So as we look at our passage this morning, this is the kind of reconciliation that we're talking about as we go through verses 11 through 22. This is the image that Paul wants to give us, a reconciliation not just between dead men and their God, but among men one to another, when nothing else would unite them. That's the theme of this passage this morning, where last week Paul took us from the depths of Death Valley to the heights of Mount Whitney, from our death to sin to our life and exaltation in Christ on an individual level. Today we're going to see Paul's discussion of the same movement on a corporate level. Only this time we're not moving from death to life so much as we're moving from alienation to reconciliation. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to remind us once more of who we were before Christ in verses 11 and 12. And then he's going to move from there to tell us what Christ did to solve our predicament in verses 13 through 18. And then finally he'll tell us the results in 19 through 22. So very similar outline to what we saw last week, just we're going from an individual level to a corporate level. This is what he did for you individually in verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 22, here's what he's done for us corporately as a group. And so first we will see our alienation, then our reconciliation, and finally the implication. So let's read the text together, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word, and we would ask you this morning that you would write its eternal truth on our hearts. That for these few minutes that we spend in your word, that your presence would be made manifest among us as we hear your word spoke. That to the degree that I represent it truthfully, that you would commend that to us. And to the degree that I go astray, that you would just let that be forgotten. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here among us, enlightening us and opening our hearts to the truths contained herein. And I pray that as we wrap up and as we listen and as we sing and as we do all of the things that we have left to do today, God, that it would be a sweet aroma to you and that you would be pleased through our worship. We love you. We glorify you. Let us see you. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So to understand our text this morning, you need to understand a little about the cultural context in which Paul's writing. It's a difficult thing to try to draw an adequate parallel between a 21st century American mindset and a first century Middle Eastern mindset. It's hard to get a heart a deep heart level understanding of the racial animosity and tension that existed in this time. We really don't have anything to parallel it. As a matter of fact, the closest we could probably come to trying to understand this would be some of the conflict that's going on in the Middle East right now between Jews and Muslims and Israelis and Arabs and all that. But even that doesn't quite come close, because even in that, there's a large number of those folks who frankly just want peace. They're not out for genocide. And in this time, in the first century time of Israel, that wasn't the case. By and large, it was a universal thing that the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the Jews. And so there's really not a whole lot to parallel with this. It was widely accepted among the Jewish community of those days that Gentiles were created for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. So it was said, the best of the serpents crush, the best of the Gentiles kill. And so that was the thinking of the day. Now, of course, that was absolutely the opposite of the mission for which the nation of Israel was created. All the way back in Genesis, God had chosen the Jews to be set apart to him, a holy and faithful people in covenant with God, whom God would bless and through whom God would bring blessing upon the whole world. So from the very beginning, the selection of the Jews as God's chosen people was a selection unto mission. It was a selection unto something greater than themselves, a part of God's great plan to draw all peoples for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, that God would display his glory through the nation of Israel for the benefit of the watching world. So if you've ever had this idea that God's sovereign choice of the Jewish people as his own people was an exclusive choice, that he was excluding the peoples of the world, then I think you've got it wrong there. God's choice of the Jews was actually an inclusive choice. It was a choice of inclusivity. They were to be the missional arm of the kingdom purposes. They were to be a light in the world and a testimony to the greatness and the holiness of God. So the next time you're reading through the Old Testament, pay special attention to how many times you hear God tell the Jews that they will be his vehicle of revelation to all nations, or to all the peoples of the earth, or to all those near and far. The Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to draw them into the beauty of their God. But in their zealousness for self-righteousness and law, they had done exactly the opposite. They had alienated the entire world rather than drawing the whole world in. Now, lest you think I'm picking too much on the Jews, let's talk about the Gentiles here. The Romans and the Greeks were really no better in this. The Jews had the Gentiles and the Greeks had the barbarians. And the word for barbarian is the word used just to describe anybody who wasn't Greek. And the reason they called them barbarians was because that's what all foreign languages sounded like. If you asked a Greek what a Hebrew was saying when he was speaking Hebrew, he might say something like, I don't know, it all sounds like bar, bar, bar to me. We might say blah, 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 and then eventually that might turn into blah-barians. Okay? And that's what happened. Bar, 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 and they became barbarians. They were considered uneducated, uncultured, backwoods, and savage. In Plato's writings, he noted that the barbarians were his enemies by nature. The Roman historian Livy voiced similar sentiments when he said, the Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other nations, against all barbarians. So this was a mutual hatred. This was a hatred that went both ways. To the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs. But to the Greeks and the Romans, the Jews were homicidal zealots and enemies of the human race. So this is the tension into which Paul's writing. This is the animosity that exists in the context of Paul's writing. Both of these groups would have been more than happy to see the other one simply wiped out. So Paul writes in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So when Paul says the Gentiles in the flesh, he's simply referring to who they are by race. A lot of times Paul will use this word flesh in a moral connotation. This is one of the few times where he's not. He's simply saying, you're Gentiles. You were born a Gentile. And so you Gentiles of the flesh, he's not making a negative statement there. He's just calling them who they are. In fact, if Paul's going to take anybody to task in this verse, it's going to be the Jews. Look at how the verse ends. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, which is by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Okay, so the word uncircumcision literally means foreskins. it's a very unflattering thing to call someone. Okay, and in fairness, the Jews saw it as an epithet. It was meant to be unflattering. But Paul points out the Jews had no basis for being insulting on this point. In fact, in the Greek, what he says here would have been understood as pretty harsh. It's a sharp rebuke. He says the so-called circumcision, and then the word that he uses that's translated here, performed by human hands, is a single word in the Greek. It's the word karapoietas, and it just simply means that it was something that was made by hand. It was something that was weak and feeble. It was man-made. In fact, if you do a word study on this word, you take it all the way through the Scriptures. You look in the Old Testament and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You look in the New Testament. If you even look outside of this, by and large, and without exception, in the Old Testament, this word is always used to refer to an idol. It's always used derogatively. Okay, so they would say, these are idols. These things are just made by hands. God made by hands is no God at all. They're weak and feeble. They can't feed themselves. They have to be carried from place to place. It was something that was meaningless, weightless, powerless, feeble. Paul, in this context, is calling circumcision powerless and meaningless in terms of its ability to make one righteous or to give any cause for boasting. And in fact, you could even say he's going further, and what he's basically saying is those who are trusting in their circumcision to make them right and set apart to God are doing little better than making an idol of themselves. It's a rebuke on the Jews. So in verse 11, he's reminding the Gentiles of who they were, but he's also taking a shot at the self-righteousness of the Jews. But back to the point, what does he want to remind the Gentiles of? If individually we were dead apart from Christ, as we saw last week, who are we corporately? Who are we together? The answer is we were alienated fivefold. In one verse, Paul is going to show us our fivefold alienation apart from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, when we say Christ, we tend to say it like it's Jesus' last name. Like he was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Okay? But we use it in a personal way. If I say Christ, in your mind, you think Jesus. It's as though I'm talking about his personal name. But Paul isn't using that word in a personal sense here. He's not merely saying that we were separate from Jesus, although that is absolutely true. That is certainly a truth. But what Paul's saying here isn't just that we were separate from Jesus, but that as Gentiles, we were completely separate from a messianic mindset at all. That we were separate from Messiah. We were altogether a different thing. What Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles weren't part of the messianic people. They weren't looking for Christ. They had no thought or hope of Messiah. There were very few Gentiles looking for his coming. Certainly not on a corporate level. Nothing that we could consider on the scale of the Jews. In fact, even now as Gentile Christians, I don't think we have a real understanding of Christ's messiahship. At least not in the Jewish sense. Like we don't understand it to the depth that they take it to. Messiah simply isn't a word that evokes the same emotion and imagery in our minds as it does in a Jewish mind. It's a distinctly Jewish idea. We see Jesus as Lord, even as Savior, but Messiah is such a distinctly Jewish concept that we have a hard time truly getting our minds around it. To the Jew, Messiah is a prophet, priest, and king, all rolled into one. He's the Son of God and the Son of David and the liberator of the nation. He's the theocratic ruler and the anointed one who's been promised from generation to generation, going back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Messiah is the national hope of Israel. Okay, now, here's why we have a hard time getting our minds around that. As Gentiles, we don't really have a national hope. We don't have a national hope. In fact, I'm not aware of any Gentile nation that has a national hope, something that they as a people look forward to. As Christians, we're certainly closer to understanding that than we were before we had any knowledge of Messiah, but we still don't comprehend the depth to which the Jews identified themselves. It was wrapped up in their very sense of who they were, that they were people of the Messiah. From their very earliest days, they had heard of Messiah's coming. All of them, it was so ingrained in who they were, we just can't even really get our minds around that. We were separate from the Messiah, not looking forward to his coming. Indeed, having no knowledge of him at all. That's who the Gentiles were before Christ. Secondly, we were excluded from the chosen people. It says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles as a group have no national identity. Oh, granted, we're Americans, but Gentiles, the omnibus sense of Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a Jew. We have no national identity. To say that we are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel is to say that we were outside the nation that God in his sovereignty chose as his own. In fact, it was largely because of our exclusion from the nation of Israel that we're without messianic hope, and that hope was one that had been given to Israel. So we're outside of that. We were separated from that. And likewise, our exclusion from the people of Israel led to the third way in which we were alienated. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had bound himself unconditionally to the nation of Israel to bring blessing to and through them. But the Gentiles, we had no such promise. God had not given us that promise. Now, ultimately, the promise that he gave to the Jews, that he gave to Abraham, was that he would bless them and make him a great nation, and that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we could claim our aspect of that promise, but the promise had been given to the Jews. Our exclusion from the chosen people of God meant that we were separated from Christ, strangers to the promises of the nation, and thus the fourth thing Paul says about us is that we were utterly hopeless. We were utterly hopeless. He says that we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. See, hope is born in promises. It's born in the recognition that no matter what happens today, there's coming a day when Messiah will make things right. No matter what I experience now, better days are coming. And so, even as Christians, our blessed hope is that there's someday coming a day when God, in the person of his Son, will make things right again. Amen? So we look forward to the day when Christ will come back and will consummate the great plan of God set in motion in eternity past to renew and to redeem the whole of creation. Listen, if your gospel only includes what God's doing with you personally, it's too small. That God will set right the whole of creation, put it all back as it was intended to be, and that we will live in it forever with him in fellowship and the enjoyment of his creative genius outside of and untouched by the effects of the fall. That's a blessed hope. That's a blessed hope. The Gentiles prior to Christ had no such hope because they had no knowledge of Messiah and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. And finally, they were godless. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, please don't hear godless as irreligious. They were anything but irreligious. Down here in the Bible Belt, we've got a church on every corner, it seems like, but we couldn't even hold a candle to what the first century Rome looked like. They had shrines literally next door to each other, just back to back to back. There were shrines everywhere. They had a pantheon of gods, and you had to have a shrine or a temple or something to all of those gods because you don't want to make any of them mad. So there were gods everywhere. Religion was so ingrained in the life of the first century Rome. There's really, there was no such thing as atheism or agnosticism. All this stuff is relatively new developments. There was nothing like that. Everyone was super hyper religious. So how can Paul say that they were godless, that they were without God? Well, because Paul recognizes what we recognize, that there's only one true God. And that all gods outside of our God, as many of them as there may be, the pantheon or of Hinduism or of Islam or of Mormonism or of Taoism or any other ism are nothing. They're nothing. They amount to a hill of beans. There's one God. And so Paul says they're not gods at all. At best, they are the misguided ideations of men. And at worst, they're the demonic influence trying to lead us astray from pursuing the one true and living God. So Paul says they're godless. This is Paul's reminder of who we were apart from Christ as Gentiles. He had pointed out in our passage last week that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were all alienated from God. But he takes the time here to say that though both Jews and Gentiles were both alienated from God, if it is possible even to be so, the Gentiles were maybe even more so. They were even more alienated from God, even more separate, even more reprobate, even more hopeless and helpless on our own. And for this reason, we ought to be, especially as Gentiles, all the more thankful for God's intervention. All the more thankful that God stepped in and saved us. We were Christless, stateless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. And then just when we find ourselves right back where we were last week at the bottom of Death Valley, Paul slips in the words we'd all hoped he would. But now. But now. Last week you were dead in your transgressions, a spiritual zombie destined only for wrath. Verse 4, but God. Amen? This week, you were alienated five times over, completely lost, completely hopeless, without even the inkling that you needed saving. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Don't you just love those words? Verse 13, take a look at it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul continues his once now theme from verse 1 through 10, but he takes it from the individual sphere to the corporate sphere. In verses 1 through 10, God made the dead to live in Christ individually. And in verses 11 through 22, God takes those who are far off and brings them near collectively. In both cases, however, the means by which he accomplishes those things is the same. He brings the dead to life, and he brings the far away near, both by the blood of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles who are described as those who are far away, the Jews are described as those who are near to God. Isaiah 33:13 says this, "You who are far away," referring to the Gentiles, "hear what I have done. And you who are near," referring to the Jews, "acknowledge my might." In Isaiah 49:1, the Gentiles are referred to as the peoples from afar. And in Psalm 148:14, the sons of Israel are called a people near to him. But for all of that, Paul has made it clear that nearness was at best a relative understanding. It was at best a relative understanding. In other words, because the Israelites were blessed with the privilege of the messianic hope, the promises of the covenants, and knowledge of the true God and hope for the future, they were nearer than the Gentiles, but in reality they were just as dead. The chasm was just as great. It was just as wide, and they could not traverse it without intervention. So both were dead, and both were far away from the standpoint of salvation and reconciliation. Both were under the wrath of God, and both needed a peace they could not achieve, whether with God or whether with one another. So, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. They needed peace, so God sent peace. When you boil it all down, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the gospel at its most irreducible level, hear this if you hear nothing else today. What saves us is not a set of propositional truths. It's not a set of accurate doctrines. What saves us is a person, the man Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. He is the gospel. He is our hope. He is our salvation. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come and try to convince you of all my propositional truth. I didn't come and try to tell you this is right, that's wrong, follow this, do that. What I did was this. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus is the gospel. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He is the one who has taken two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, and made them one under God, reconciling them to the Father and to each other. And he did that in three ways. The first thing he did was to abolish the law. Look at verse 14, the last half. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So this dividing wall imagery, this is something that would have been very familiar to both Jews and Gentiles of the time. If you had gone to the temple, the Herodian temple in the first century Israel, what you would have found is that there was a wall that separated the inner courts of the temple from the court of the Gentiles. That wall would have signs posted on it. And those signs were what archaeologists and scientists these days have termed Thanatos inscriptions, Thanatos being the Greek word for death. Those signs were posted at intervals, and they said this, "No foreigner may enter within the wall which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So it was the most visible constant reminder of the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile. And at the time of Paul's writing, the wall and the signs on it still stood. So Paul is drawing a metaphor. He's drawing their minds back to this, and he's using the imagery of that wall as a parallel to the law that itself acted as a separation between the two groups. So Paul is saying here this, that Christ abolished the law and thus removed its power to condemn and divide. He's saying that what Christ has done is equivalent to reducing the temple balustrade to rubble. He just flat tore it down. He destroyed the wall, and he did it by abolishing the law. Okay, now, if you know your Bible, you might be going, well, hold on a minute, Paul. One second here. Didn't Jesus say something about his relationship to the law? Wasn't it Matthew 5:17 where Jesus said, do not think that I have come to, what's the word? Abolish the law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, Paul, what's this you're saying about Jesus abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Is this a contradiction? Is Paul just mistaken? Is he off base? What's this all about? Well, scholars divide on this point, but most agree that what Paul is referring to here is the ceremonial law. That what Christ did was he did away with the outward practices that served as the most visible point of division between Jews and Gentiles. Things like dietary laws. Jews and Gentiles couldn't have fellowship together because they couldn't even eat the same food. They couldn't share a meal together. Things like the feasts and the sacrifices and the offerings and the washings, even circumcision, all of it rendered unnecessary, powerless through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, depending on your translation, your Bible may translate the word ordinances as ceremonies so that it reads the law of commandments contained in ceremonies. So what Jesus did away with was the ceremonial law. He fulfilled and established the moral law. In fact, he stepped it up. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. I say, if you're angry with your brother, committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you've looked upon a woman with lust, you've done it already. And so he didn't eliminate the moral law of God. If anything, he intensified it. He stepped it up and he fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law down not only to the letter but also to the spirit of the law. Jesus fulfilled it and established it, but he did away with the ceremonial law of the Jews. Christ fulfilled and established the moral law. Verse 15, he did it so that he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. So this is the second thing Jesus did through his death. What he did was he created a new humanity, what theologians and churchmen throughout history have referred to as the third race. Until Christ, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, but because of the blood of Christ, there is now Jew, Gentile, and a third race, the Christian. It's a story told about a man named John Reed, who was a bishop in Australia, who also happened to drive a bus that was a bus full of school children who was mixed race. And in that time, there were the white Australian children from the European descent, and then there were the Aborigine children who were black. And they were constantly squabbling with one another on this bus, constantly fighting, constantly calling each other names, constant fights breaking out. And the bishop just got sick and tired of it. And one day, Bishop Reed stopped the bus, walked down the middle of the aisle, and just called everybody's attention, told everybody to calm down, be quiet, stopped the bus, and said, okay, you, speaking to the white children, what color are you? One of the white boys said, we're white, sir. And he said, wrong. Everybody that rides on my bus is green. What color are you? He said, we're green, sir. Very good. Looked over at the Aborigine children. What color are you? One little boy said, we're black, sir. He said, wrong. Didn't you just hear me? Everybody that rides on my bus is green. What color are you? He said, green. He said, very good. Now everybody get up. He moved them all around. He made them all sit all in amongst each other. He walked back to his seat, and he drives off. So he gets about a mile or two down the road, and it's relative silence. Kids are trying to figure all this out. And he thinks, you know, hey, I did pretty good here. He's pretty proud of himself. And then all of a sudden he hears from the back of the bus, okay, all the light greens on this side, all the dark greens on that side. Look, Bishop Reed had the right idea. What was needed was for the kids on that bus to see themselves as a new race, a race that included both whites and Aborigines, but he simply couldn't pull it off. But what Reed failed to do, Christ did. What Reed failed to do, Christ did. The word translated man in this passage should be taken in the sense of mankind. It's anthropos. Christ made the two peoples into a new mankind, a new humanity, a single race of people from all tribes and all tongues and all nations. And the word new is the Greek word kainos, which carries with it the idea not just new in terms of age, like it was new in the sense that it had just come about, but new in terms of quality. It was something that had never been seen before up until Christ came. This is a new kind of race. It's not a race in blood or DNA. It's a race in faith, a new humanity, something that had never been seen before until Christ, a totally different kind of thing. Out of many, Christ made one. If you were to pull out a coin from your pocket right now, you'll see the American de facto motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Out of many, one. We like to think of our country as a melting pot where people of all cultures can come and be part of a new culture and a sort of amalgamation of all the heritages and cultures that we bring to the table, that we'll put it all together and create something completely new and just sort of blend together so you won't hardly be able to tell one from the other. And it's debatable how well we've done in achieving that ideal, but what isn't debatable at all is that the kingdom of heaven will embody that motto to a degree that no nation on earth has ever seen or understood. There will be not color blindness in heaven. Please don't. You don't go look at a work of art devoid of color. It will be an appreciation of culture. It will be a respect for one another, for the many strokes and varied shades of color that God has invested in his creation. We won't all look alike, but we'll praise God for our diversity. This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, and we are heirs according to the promise. See also the text that we read this morning, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Christ destroyed the division that was the ceremonial law. He made one new humanity out of the peoples on the earth. And having made that one humanity, verse 16, he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. So this is the third thing that Christ did. He reconciled us to God. This is the ultimate reconciliation, that having removed the grounds for division and thus paved the way for reconciliation on a horizontal level, one with another, having put us all together in him in one body, the church, he reconciled us all corporately on a vertical level to God through the cross. That means that whether you are from South Africa or India or Liberia or Zimbabwe or Nagoya or Perth or Leeds or Brazil or Katy, Texas, no matter where you're from, regardless of which side of the tracks you were raised on, without any bearing on the square footage of your house or the price tag of your car, whether you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or the guy who cleans the restrooms in the building that company occupies, no matter what the history of your family or the darkness or relative light in your past, whether you are red, yellow, black, or white, all are precious in his sight. So according to this passage, we've all been given access by the same Spirit to the Father. We are one in Christ, a new humanity reconciled to Almighty God. Amen? So then what are the implications? Well, first one's in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We were excluded from the commonwealth, but now we've been made citizens of the kingdom. And not in a second-class way. Not in an also-came-along kind of petition for citizenship kind of way, but in a fully naturalized kind of way. The word for fellow citizens means that we're on equal terms. We're on equal footing. It was as though we were naturalized or native-born citizens. In other words, though we are all strangers and aliens, now through the blood of Christ, the kingdom of God and its visible presence on earth, the church of God, is a people to whom we as believers belong. The church of God is a people. You've heard me say it before. The church isn't a place to which we go. It's a people to whom we belong. This is the message Paul's giving here. Katy Bible Church in every true gospel-believing church must be a place where belonging simply comes with the territory, that if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus for his salvation, have been washed in the blood of his mercy, you belong here if you can find no other place on earth where you belong. You belong here. Kids, teenagers, listen up. All eyes, kiddos. This is why we can't have cool kids and not cool kids. This is why we can't have some sit over here and some sit over here and these kids are in and these kids are out. This is why we can't have groups and factions and division and treat some kids like they're less or treat other kids like they're cool and call kids names and just constantly. We can't do that. Grown ups, I hope you're listening too. Adults. This is why there's no room for cliques or for divisions or strife between us. It's why we should make a deliberate effort to step out of our normal circles, and we've all got them. We should make a deliberate effort to step out of our normal circles and get to know new people. If you've gone to lunch with the same group 53 times, how about taking a different family out? Or go be a part of a different group this Sunday. If there's someone in this church you haven't taken the opportunity to really get to know, you ought to be devoted to fixing that. You ought to be devoted to changing that. We are fellow citizens in this great kingdom, an underground kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the earth, and we are going to increasingly find ourselves on the fringes of the earthly kingdoms we occupy. The normal, hear me on this, because this has not been our normal expression, but the normal expression of Christianity is what Peter calls elect exiles. We're on the outside, that we're on the fringes, that we're marginalized, and that's why it's so important that we're there for one another. In John, Jesus said, the world will hate you. It's a paraphrase. The world will hate you, so you better love one another. You better love one another. We are supernaturalized citizens of the kingdom, but more than that, we are members of God's own family. Back in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. If it wasn't good enough that we got to be made citizens of God's kingdom, now we've been brought directly into his own household. We're not simply subjects of the king, but sons and daughters of the king. In another place, Paul says, we all have the spirit of adoption as sons. This is why, as we mentioned in a previous sermon, the Christian name for God is Father. We view him as Father. And like our mutual citizenship in the kingdom, the reality of our membership in the household of God ought to have practical implications to it, shouldn't it? It ought to mean something to us. If we're to believe the word of God, we must recognize that we are quite literally, not just figuratively or sentimentally, but literally family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we ought to treat one another accordingly. Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And again, family is a place of belonging. It's a place where you can be yourself and trust that you'll be accepted. Family should be safe and comfortable and loving. It should be a place of warmth and welcome and support. You might be saying right now, man, that sounds great, but that's not been my experience of family. And I hear you there, because it's not always been mine either. But in all seriousness, it's so much more the reason why this family has got to be different. Why this family has to be the family that it should be. That we bear one another's burdens, that we celebrate with those who celebrate, mourn with those who mourn, that we love and support and value one another, and that we stick together through thick and thin, through trial and triumph. I wish I could assure you that all of this will go well and that we will nail it all the time. Having said it, having got it out there, say, we're going to just kill this and we're always going to be perfectly in harmony and it's going to be like a song with rainbows and puppies and cartoon butterflies and it's going to be amazing. I wish I could tell you that, but the fact is we all still struggle with the flesh and we will still on occasion need to go to one another and to seek reconciliation and forgiveness because we will blow it. But even in that, there is love. Even in that, there's love, because when we grant reconciliation, when we grant forgiveness, we're all the more the expression of this great and perfect Father that we call Abba. We're all the more a testimony of our witness to Jesus Christ. By this, all men will know that you are mine. That you, what? love one another. That's what Jesus said. So we don't just do it for our benefit, although it's pretty nice if we do it for our benefit, but we don't just do it for our benefit. We do it because it's our testimony to a watching world that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that we belong to him. We love one another. We've been called to be different. We are supernaturalized citizens of the kingdom of God. We're adopted children in his household and therefore brothers and sisters in fact. And finally, we're the building blocks of God's holy temple. Look at verse 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the building that Paul is referring to is the church. He's talking about us, and he's switched metaphors here, but the message remains the same, that being in Christ means belonging to something bigger than yourself. As you know, the Old Testament temple was the dwelling place of God where his presence was manifested among his people. Now, with the new covenant, the church is the temple of God, and wherever the church is gathered, God dwells in our midst. So the word translated being fitted together in verse 21, it's a word that implies careful construction. It's the word that would be used of a master carpenter or a mason, very meticulously choosing and shaping exactly the right piece or exactly the right block of stone and fitting it snugly with the others. The implication that Paul is making is that we as the church are not simply a random selection of folks thrown together in a shoddy way, but rather that we are selected to serve a particular function in God's grand design. Each one of us has been carefully selected and placed where we are for a reason. The apostles and prophets are the foundation stones upon which we were built. And by that, Paul simply means the teachings of the apostles and prophets, what we would consider, what we know to be now, that book in your lap, the Bible. So the church is built upon the foundation of the Word. And Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone against which all the other foundation stones are shored up. See, they didn't pour concrete back then. They didn't come out and lay out rebar and pour a big slab. They lined up stones, and those stones had to be right. And the first one to go down was the cornerstone, and it had to be a perfect 90-degree angle. It had to be the best stone out there because every other stone was going to be lined up against that stone. Jesus is that stone, the chief cornerstone, the first one that goes down against which every other one is measured for perfect alignment. It has been rightly said that you've not fully understood a biblical text until you've understood what it reveals or how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's true. Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he taught them all of what the Scriptures said about him from beginning to end. I'd have loved to have been there for that Bible study. Finally, you and I, as believers in Christ, are the building blocks of this holy temple that God is building. We are carefully fitted one with another for the purposes that God has us and for the building of his church. That means that there's no one here that's useless. That means there's no one here that doesn't have a role to play. That means there's no one God placed in this church for the purposes of spectating, just watching. Church is never meant to be a show with an audience. It's a people with a purpose. Understood? I'll say that again. Church was never meant to be a show with an audience. It's a people with a purpose, people with a mission. So what does that mean for us? What does all this mean for us? If we're being built together into the temple of God, what does that mean? Well, among other things, it just does violence to the idea of solo Christianity, doesn't it? Doesn't it just destroy the notion that you can do this Christian thing on your own? Building blocks are meant to be put together to serve a greater goal. They're not meant to stand alone apart from others. Illustrate it this way. My kids love Legos. They love Legos. Reinicas, you here? No? Philip Reinica loves Legos. Or Peter Reinica loves Legos. Philip probably does too. Philip probably does too. Peter Reinica loves, they're always posting pictures of things that Peter makes. My boys constantly making Legos. And if I give my boys a Lego set, they can take that set and make something with that set that's greater than the sum of the parts. Think about it. When you open up the set, the sum of the parts is what? A bag of Legos. right? I mean, that's what you get when you just sum up the parts of the Legos. You got a bag full of Legos. There's not a whole lot of exciting with that. But if I get my children to work on that and to mess around with it, they come back with like a Millennium Falcon that's this big and too nerdy. The White House or, you know, something like that. I don't know. A car, okay? They'll make something that is greater than the sum of the parts of those Legos. They'll put, in fact, we went to Legoland in Grapevine Mall in Dallas, and they've got a big display there. We took pictures with the kids with a life-size Lego Buzz Lightyear. It was awesome. It was very, very, very cool, and it was very impressive. You can make something with those little blocks that's greater than the sum of its parts, and if I give my children a Lego set, they're very, very excited with that. But if I give my children one single Lego block, what good is that? You can't do anything with that. It will never exceed its potential as a single Lego block. It's never going to come together into something better. It's going to just be a single Lego block, and pretty soon my boys are going to find something to throw it at. I mean, that's pretty much how it works, right? This is the best way I can illustrate this idea that Paul is giving us here, that as Christians, we're the building blocks of the church. We're not meant to be off on our own. When we are, we limit ourselves. We're not living out the purpose that God has given us. Last week, we saw that we were created in Christ for good works, that we were saved for a purpose. This week, please see that we are reconciled for community. We were reconciled for community. We were saved to be a people. The overarching emphasis of this text is the corporate nature of our spirituality, that we were and that we are saved to be part of something bigger than us, that we are a new humanity created for community, that we were lost, we were strangers, we were aliens, we were divided and hopeless and helpless and Christless and godless, but we who were far off have been brought near. We've been made members of a third race, a new humanity, a majestic kingdom, a beautiful family, and a holy temple. We've been reconciled to God, and we've been reconciled to one another. And we're to live that out in grace and love and support and encouragement and gentleness and patience. We're going to see all of that in the coming weeks. This passage, perhaps more than any other, sets the tone for Paul's exhortations from chapters 4 through 6, where Paul says, okay, now you're a new people. Here's how you're supposed to act. Here's what you're supposed to do. This is who you are. Now here's what you do. Paul's been telling us who we are, and it all culminates with this. E pluribus unum. We are the many who've been made one in Christ. The many who've been made one in Christ. So let us acknowledge that fact. God help us to live like we know it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your reconciliation. Thank you that any barrier that we may put up between ourselves is a barrier that we've created on our own, that you've removed every other barrier and you've made us one. God, help us to live that out. Help us to make what we know to be a reality an experiential reality. Help us to work diligently to destroy divisions that may exist among us, to pursue unity, to find our place in the walls of this great temple that you're building, and to serve and to just to love you with our lives. Father, we're thankful for our reconciliation to you. Apart from that, we would have no reconciliation, and so we're so thankful, God, that when we were your enemies, you pursued us. When we had no interest in reconciling, you pursued us, and God, we ask that you would give us that same heart, that if there are hurts, if there are offenses that have been had, that even if one party isn't pursuing reconciliation, that the other would, and that party that would be someone in the sound of my voice right now. We would pursue reconciliation where it needs to happen because you are the ultimate reconciler. And we're to be a reflection of your glory. Work in and through this church for your great name and fame. We'll pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.